Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And once again, we are very blessed to have back with us David Seeloff. David is with Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And David Seeloff carries on the work of Ernest L. Martin. Ernest L. Martin was considered a Bible genius. And for those of you that are very interested, go to the website askelm.com. And ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. And tonight we are picking up once again part two, God, Gods, and the Sons of God. And for those of you out there who are very not well-schooled in the Word of God and think that this is the old Sons of God doctrine, I've got news for you. You are so wrong. This is a very deep study. And to listen to these audio files one time, is you will not catch the depth that is being talked about. So I would suggest, before you make judgments, that you listen to these audio files numerous times. And then go to your scriptures and read. Good evening, David. How are you?
Good evening, Georgianne.
Ah, this is... This is a very important study that you're doing, David, and the Bite Show is very blessed to have you and this material, because as I know I expressed this in the first session that we did on God and the Sons of God, a lot of the material that's out there that talks about Genesis 6 very cleverly leads people into the New Age movement. And that is why this time with you and this study that you have done is so crucial to the understanding of all these things and what is coming, because I think, as you pointed out, in the Gospels, where Jesus says it will be as it was in the days of Noah, and you mentioned when was the first time the Old Testament brings up marriage.
Right.
See,
right.
And bingo, you know, that light went on in my head. I'd never thought of that, but it's a very excellent point. Yes, we're facing some extraordinary times, and oh boy, get started, David, because I can barely wait to hear what you've got up your sleeve tonight.
Well, just kind of give a quick recap of what we did, because we covered a lot of ground last time.
Yes.
And basically, we demonstrated that the sons of God in Genesis 6 mm-hmm. were neither angels nor human beings. And I'm not going to go over in detail that information again, but it can be proven definitely from the scriptures that they were another class of beings.
Kind of like what we said before, hybrids?
No, that would be the offspring of the hybrids.
Okay.
The sons of God are actually divine beings, higher than angels, and they are another class of being other than humans and other than angels. So that they were with God the Father, or they were present when God the Father and Jesus Christ created the heavens and earth.
Now, is this, David, where they, you know, in Genesis, where God says, let us create man in our image, was Yahweh talking to his Elohim?
Yes.
Okay.
And the Elohim is kind of like a uniplural term. It does cover angels, but angels are not part of the immediate family, you might say. They are the servants. They are the messengers.
Okay.
Then the sons of God are literally brothers of Christ and sons of the Father. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the first creation of God, and the first thing, first person, first being created. And then there's God the Father, who is known by name as Yahweh. And
right.
Because I'm a Gentile, I can say that term.
Yes.
If I was Jewish, I would not and could not properly say that term. The biblical record is totally distinct from the old-time religion that we get through Orthodoxy and through the evangelical Christian doctrine.
Right.
The old-time religion is different than the biblical religion in that there is a misconception that the Bible teaches monotheism.
Mm-hmm.
It teaches that God the Father is the only true God for Israel, but there are other gods that exist. And the sons of God were assigned to be the gods of the nations.
And those gods are subservient to Yahweh, correct?
To God the Father, who is Yahweh, and
yes.
Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Now, it's a little difficult sometimes because Jesus Christ takes the name of Yahweh. Remember, it says in the Pauline writings that he has given a name above every name, and that name is Yahweh. So Jesus Christ, on occasion, acts in power of attorney,
mm-hmm.
Using the name of the Father, so that the true religious system of the Bible is what would be called henotheism. Monotheism is actually a made-up word. It's not a biblical word.
Okay.
Polytheism, and monotheism means the worship of one God.
Mm-hmm.
The belief and worship in one God. That's not the biblical model. Polytheism is not correct either, because which is the belief in worship of many gods. The Israelites were forbidden, and we are forbidden, to worship other gods other than Yahweh. The correct biblical model is what's called henotheism. This is also a made-up word, just like monotheism and polytheism. It's just a composite word, and it means a belief and worship of one God, but it does not deny the existence of other gods.
Mm-hmm.
This is exactly what Israel's understanding was, that other gods other than Yahweh existed. If the other gods didn't really exist and have power and control over human beings, what would be the big deal?
Mm-hmm.
Why would God care?
Right. Why would he say, I'm a jealous God?
Yes.
Yeah.
So he actually should have said, you're idiots, you're goofy, there are no other gods. Now, compared to Yahweh, there are no other gods.
Yes.
But after he created Christ, the two of them together created the sons of God, discussed in Genesis 6, Psalm 89, Psalm 82, Deuteronomy 32,
right.
And I believe it's Psalm 29,
mm-hmm.
and other verses. But they're never really explained who they are. And, of course, in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, like we discussed last time.
Well, but back then, people had an understanding of who they were by the teachings, I would assume.
Right. Right.
Today, everything is, a lot of that's been lost, and I think you are doing a splendid job in restoring that understanding.
Well, thank you. A lot of this understanding has come through in academic studies.
Yeah.
Although they reject literally the truth of the scriptures, but they are very excellent in analyzing what the scriptures say, but the authors don't necessarily believe what the scriptures say.
Good point.
God's whole purpose was to have Israel to be a witness to him,
mm-hmm.
to the other nations.
Right.
And for them to compare Yahweh to the other gods. And,
you know, let's make it real plain to the audience. Those other gods are dead.
Many of them are. I think some of them may have gotten off planet.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them are the ones that have been killed, according to Psalm 82, which speaks about divine beings. Every technical scholar that I can see believes that that Psalm 82 is talking, it's only 8 verses long, and it's discussing divine beings. It's not discussing the judges of Israel, like the Jewish commentaries usually feel.
Right.
Books like Daniel Block's The Gods of the Nations and Smith's book on Israel, the religion of Israel, from the point of view of other nations, Yahweh is literally one of, you know, the panoply of gods, and he's really nothing unique. In the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Kings, Chapter 20, the Arameans were gathering for battle against Israel, and they said to themselves that Israel's God is the God of the hills. Therefore, they are stronger than us when we fight them in the hills. Therefore, let us fight Yahweh and let us fight Israel in the plains, and our gods will prevail.
Mm-hmm.
They just thought that Israel's God was just one of the, just another god.
Yeah.
And God actually sent a prophet to tell the king of Israel that he will make an example of the Arameans, that literally in verse 20 and 20, chapter 20 and 28 of 1 Kings, he said, the prophet told the king of Israel, because the Arameans have said that Yahweh is an Elohim of the hills, but he is not an Elohim of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude of Arameans, the enemy, into your hand, that you shall know that I am Yahweh, that I am, you know, the God of Israel.
He's the God of gods.
And the God of gods.
Right.
Exactly. And during the time of King Hezekiah, the good king of Judah, the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, and they also thought that Yahweh was just another god, just another Elohim. And the message of when the Assyrian king sent his herald, his general, spokesperson, went right in front of the gates of Jerusalem, and he actually confirmed this view in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and he says in verse 13, were the gods of the nations of the land in any wise able to deliver their land out of my hand? This guy's speaking for the king of Assyria. Who was there among the gods of the nations which my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of my hand, that your Elohim, your gods, would be able to deliver you out of my hand?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the gods didn't save them. Their gods didn't save them. I beg you, don't depend on your God to save you. And he's saying this right in front of Jerusalem to all the people of Jerusalem. And for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of the hand of Assyria, the Assyrian king, nor shall your God deliver you out of my hand, your Elohim. As the Elohim of the nations, of the lands, which have not delivered their people out of my hand, so shall not the Elohim of Hezekiah deliver his people out of my hand. And they spoke of the Elohim of Jerusalem as if it was the Elohim of the peoples of the earth, which are the works of men's hands.
Yeah.
So God then destroyed that Assyrian army. And he literally had them all die in one night.
Mm-hmm.
The army that was before Jerusalem, it did not destroy the... And Sennacherib went back to Assyria and he was murdered by his own sons. And most of these ancient kings felt that they were put there by the gods, as do a lot of other politicians and rulers around the world. I know that Saddam Hussein felt that way.
Yeah.
He felt he was a second Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Not a second Saladin, but a second Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And because he may have received a lot of these people who were really wacko, whether it's Hitler with his voices in his head or other people. I remember seeing a news report that Menachem Begin, the Prime Minister of Israel, felt that he was fulfilling prophecy by doing the things he was doing in Israel. I don't know how many other rulers of the world think that way. But in ancient times, they got these messages from the sons of God, and later when the sons of God went away, sometime around the time of Nebuchadnezzar, then the angels took over and impersonated these older gods.
Yeah.
There's all sorts of traditions in most pagan religions about the what's called the elder gods. The watchers, the old elder gods.
Mm-hmm.
And these elder gods usually went away or they were killed.
Now, okay, who were the watchers, David? How do we understand that?
The term the watchers is used seldom in scripture.
Right.
But it's a valid scriptural term, but it's also a term that's used by the Book of Enoch.
Yes.
And because the Book of Enoch is not scriptural, it's, you know, I'm hesitant to use it for anything except first-person validation of something that the author has seen himself.
Mm-hmm.
Because I personally think that the first chapters of Hebrews were written specifically to counter prevalent arguments in the first century that were put forth by the Book of Enoch. And obviously there's some validity to the Book of Enoch because the Book of Jude in the New Testament refers to it, but only in one aspect. It's not a blanket endorsement of everything that Enoch wrote. The Book of Enoch purport. Besides, we don't really know who wrote it, or what the situation really is. As to the, in other words, we don't know the texts that we have today. We don't know how legitimate or how useful they are. Although Jude did say that, you know, Enoch did give a prophecy regarding the 10,000s of his saints that the Lord is coming, which is a quotation from the Book of Enoch, but what he's doing is giving validation to that quotation. He doesn't, not a blanket validation of the entire book by any means. You could look at it that way, but then you'd have to prove that the Book of Enoch corresponds with Scripture, and it does not in so many ways. For example, it has the watchers being, 45 feet tall. Well, there's physical characteristics that disallow that. For example, your bones would be so heavy, your muscles wouldn't be able to lift them. And, actually this is the problem with some of these dinosaurs. They don't know how they could possibly lift themselves up. Unless, of course, conditions were different.
Yes.
Before the flood and after the flood, which would allow for the giantism to take place. So, but the Book of Enoch is beyond all bounds of both reason, and it's not biblical. There might be some good information in there. Actually, Dr. Martin has, in his works on the temple, has the Book of Enoch citing an eyewitness account of the temple after the, which he understands to be after the exile, after the return from Babylon, that Enoch describes the temple in that day. So that would mean that the Book of Enoch is not before the, you know, written before the flood. So I'm suspect of the Book of Enoch, and I hesitate to use it except in special cases. And as support, it can be useful for sure. But it's not to be relied on. The sons of God were divine, and when they mated with the humans, with the human women, they married them, by the way, as we mentioned last time, they literally produced an offspring which was gigantic, but not, you know, without outside of the bounds of possibilities. I mean, they're described in Scripture.
Well, look at the word divine. If you take D-I,
right,
meaning the second or two,
mm-hmm,
and then vine, the second vine.
Yeah, I never thought of that.
Yeah.
There are actually, divinity is probably a better translation for Elohim than the simple term God.
Right.
And because that's what it is. Because that's what they are. They are divinities. And yet they're not immortal, and they're not all-powerful. But they are powerful within their realm of responsibility as God so delegates to them.
Yeah.
And he takes away that power and authority when he chooses. And I maintain that he did that in Psalm 82 in the time of David, and then he put that into effect in the time of Nebuchadnezzar.
Mm-hmm.
So that the sons of Elohim are definitely immortal, but that they can die. They are immortal, but they can die. If conditions remain the same, they will live, they will not die.
Mm-hmm.
And this is understood amongst pagan writings also, that they can be killed, particularly when they are in the physical. And
I think that's where, you know, they got down to cutting their heads off because
yeah,
there was really no other way to kill them.
That very well could be. I
yeah,
wouldn't be surprised about that. And you will find that in certain tribes with regard to human sacrifice.
Yeah.
That to remove the spirit completely from the victim, you have to remove the head.
Oh.
And that may be, a flashback to that old tradition.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's an interesting,
yeah,
fascinating study. The significance of the Psalm 82 judgment, of the judgment of the sons of God, the
mm-hmm,
sons of Elim, in Psalm 82, actually, Psalm 82 is known as has a particular form that it is set out as. It's called a rib. A rib is a judgment declaration in a formal court.
Okay, spell that. How do you spell that?
It's R-I-B in English.
Okay.
It's like rib, but it has a long I sound,
okay,
a long E sound. It's called a rib. Or Reeve, and the same provisions of the judgment against the sons of God, you will find some of those same provisions in the judgments against the threats against Israel in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. These are the blessings and cursings sections of Scripture. And you see the same formula in Psalm 82 when judgment is pronounced. And this is well known in Middle Eastern practice and form in ancient times. For example, it's in the 50s, an idea, one of the early proponents was in called by Dennis McCarthy in a book called Treaty and Covenant, written in 1963. It's a good explanation of it. The old covenant that was given to the Jews was a formula.
Well, it was given to all of Israel, wasn't it?
It was given to all of Israel, and absolutely. But it was a formulaic covenant that they well knew the form of it, so that they were not agreeing to the covenant through ignorance.
Right.
They knew that there were blessings, and there were cursings, and there were appeals.
Mm-hmm.
There were judgments. If you do this, I will do this. If I do this, you must respond this way. And then you can appeal this way, and I will give you my judgment for the appeal. You can appeal again, and I will give my judgment.
Right.
And if you don't do this, I'll punish you 7 times. And then I'll punish you 7 times again if you still don't change. So they knew exactly, Israel knew exactly what they were doing
mm-hmm.
when they agreed to the covenant. This was similar to a covenant between Egypt and, say, Assyria
okay.
in ancient times.
Yeah.
And it follows the same formula. And this formulaic, this judgment part of this treaty, this covenant, was also pronounced against the gods in Psalm 82. Now, this Psalm 82 judgment does not have anything to do with Israel, but it was given as an example to Israel that I will even punish my own divine sons if they don't obey. Likewise, and the reason for the judgment was because of unjust judgment that the gods of the nations were pronouncing against the poor and the downtrodden. Why they would be so foolish, I have no idea, but that's, I guess even the divine beings have, foolishness.
Yeah.
And so, just like humans.
Yes.
So Psalm 82 is one of the 12 psalms ascribed to a gentleman named Asaph, who was a Levite in charge of music for King David. And he occasionally prophesied according to the order of the king. When the Ark was moved, the Ark of the Covenant was moved to Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
Asaph preached and prophesied. Psalm 82 is very likely one of Asaph's prophecies, so that when he gave it when Psalm 82 was given in the time of David, God frequently delays judgment, and it was delayed several hundred years until the time of Nebuchadnezzar, time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when Jerusalem was destroyed. At that time, Psalm 82, the portion of the judgment against the divine beings, was pronounced against the divine beings at the same time that the judgment was conducted against Judah, and they were exiled to Babylon. So that there was a lot going on in that day,
days. Yes.
In Psalm 82, it says that the gods, you shall die like men and you shall fall like the princes. And that at that time, in verse 8, that Yahweh should then inherit the nations. In other words, the nations would come under, he would take away the sovereignty of the gods, but also the nations would then be under God's control. God gives sovereignty, and God can take it away.
Right.
Just like God appoints rulers, and in a moment he can take that ruler away.
That's right.
God appointed Saddam Hussein to be the ruler of Iraq. And it wasn't the United States that deposed him. God allowed him, or set the time for him to be deposed.
You know, I believe that firmly. And people will say, well, the CIA did it. You know, well, maybe so, but God allowed that.
God used the Assyrians
yeah.
as his agents to take away Israel.
Right.
And later on he used Nebuchadnezzar,
mm-hmm.
even says that Nebuchadnezzar is his servant
yeah.
to remove the Jews from Jerusalem and to carry them to Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And, he arranges circumstances.
Yes, he does.
So that it is inevitable. When you look back at the Iraq situation, you wonder, well, how did they get into that?
Yeah.
Obviously they wanted to, but they didn't have the right information. And yet Saddam Hussein made every, from his point of view, he made every stupid move you could make. It's just like he was kept there and removed, when God chose to remove him. Let me bring up something here. Paul talks about this as to who really rules in the in the realm of men. Here we go. In Acts 17, chapter 17, verse 26, Paul, when he's on Mars Hill, he's talking about the unknown God, and that God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and that God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And elsewhere he talks about how the, you know, where the rulers come from.
Well, and nowhere,
in Daniel, it specifically says
yeah.
he appoints rulers and he takes them away.
And nowhere does God agree with multicultural stuff. You know, he put boundaries and
right.
See, yeah.
But there's nothing wrong with trade and intercultural. Now, I would say the United States is very unique in that regard. However.
Mm-hmm.
Every other nation in the world, except the United States, has a ruler set according to the Constitution. In other words, has a ruler appointed to them.
Mm-hmm.
God appoints chooses our rulers in spite of elections. However, this is pretty much the first country that was created in its birth as being that each man is a king. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
In other words, there was no king originally. We threw him off, and this was the first country to have that view where each man is endowed by his creator.
Okay, now how does that fit in with Scripture, David? I mean, is there anything...
I have not come to a final conclusion on that myself.
Okay.
There are many of the instances of the word Edom
yeah.
refer to mankind.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't gone through this and studied this in detail, but wherever the word Edom occurs, sometimes it means Adam. See, there are no vowels.
Right.
So all you have is the Aleph, the A sound, which is actually a consonant in Hebrew.
Yes.
Then you have the D and then the M. So Adam can be variously translated Adam, meaning man, sometimes meaning the individual and sometimes meaning mankind, or Edom,
mm-hmm.
meaning the nation. And I suspect some of these get mixed up in some of the prophecies. Now the United States, I'm not saying the United States is Edom, but it has many characteristics of Edom. Now, Edom is in a particular geographical location in the Middle East that cannot be moved to the United States.
Right.
Some have said that the United States is, you know, Ephraim or Manasseh to the half-tribes of Israel. Well, that's impossible.
Okay, why is that impossible?
It's impossible because the book of James writes to the 12 tribes, and he mm-hmm. says that the 12 tribes understood the law and they obeyed the law. those who believe that British Israelism is true have to show that the Celts and the Angles and the Saxons kept the Sabbath and obeyed the law of God like James says they did.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, and they didn't.
Yeah, you're right.
We have their writings. They did not.
Yeah.
And there's a whole host. Dr. Martin has written an article about the book of James in relation to the British Israel concept and other articles and speaking again, and it's quite clear that there's just no way. The tribes, the 10 tribes, stayed in the area, and they, north of Iraq,
mm-hmm.
Some of them went to the Caucasus, but the Angles and the Saxons are completely different from those peoples, from the Israelites. They kept the law. They understood the law. James says they argue the law.
Yeah.
It's not just that they did them, but they discussed them. Well, this is exactly the case that Josephus talks about, that the tribes were still there in Josephus' day,
mm-hmm.
and that they had contact with Jerusalem. And that, as a matter of fact, some of the people that I believe it was one of the prophetesses that at Jesus when he was dedicated in the temple 8 days after he was born in the circumcision, one of the prophetesses was from one of the tribes that apparently had come back, so that they could come back after the Jews were allowed to come back. Some of the people did come back from the 10 tribes. Not all of them. Some are still there, and they became known and amalgamated as Jews. Now, whether the Khazars intermarried with that group because they were in that area, I don't know. It's a both-and situation.
Yeah.
You could make arguments both ways, Kessler's book on that notwithstanding.
Yeah.
But actually, bottom line is a Jew is not a Jew by race, he's a Jew by belief.
Right.
And and Israel now is incorporated in the total grouping of Israel. Israel and the Jews at this present time are synonymous. However, Dr. Martin believed, and I think he makes a good case, is that the Sephardic Jews are the 10 tribes, and the Ashkenazi are the or one or the other. I keep getting that mixed up.
Yeah.
But the Sephardics are one group, and the Ashkenazi are the other group. In other words, one group is the 10 tribes and the others are the Jews, the tribes of Judah and Judah and the other one, Benjamin and Levites. So the, you know, it's not simple.
No, it
isn't. It's not a simple situation. Neither is the Son of God situation, because there's a whole nother aspect to the sons of God, and that is the incorporation of the deification of humans. Now, this is a process that developed after the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and some of the other prophets, when the whole Babylonian system was in place over the entire world. In other words, the governmental, religious, and social structures were entirely different. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who started the one-world idea.
I thought that would have started with Nimrod.
Yeah, but it didn't really take effect. God wasn't in that. He put a stop to it at Babel.
Yes, he did.
But literally, God set up Nebuchadnezzar to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the records of the peoples wherever he conquered. And economically, he had full rule over the world. Not in a way of moving armies here and there with occupying forces, but it was done in the way of the way the armies would, or the way influence was done, is Nebuchadnezzar would write a letter, and we want to make a treaty.
Mm-hmm.
There were several kinds of treaties.
Yes.
There was a suzerain vassal treaty, suzerain being the ruler and a vassal being the sub-king,
mm-hmm.
the sub-ruler, or there was a treaty between equals. The covenant between Israel and Yahweh was Israel was a subservient to Yahweh, who was their king. And God was their king, and Israel was supposed to be their subjects, and God would protect them. But because they worshipped other gods, he punished them.
Right.
And eventually punished them with exile. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of kings, the human king of kings at that time, but with God's authority behind him, according to Jeremiah, who told the Jews, don't mess with this guy, let him do what he is, submit to him, and things will go okay. If you resist him, you will be killed or destroyed, and you will even be pursued to Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar had rule over the entire world by virtue of economics and religion. He conquered Egypt. He conquered, apparently, right up to Anatolia, Turkey today. And the Greeks were so disorganized at that time, he didn't really have to conquer them. He just sent messengers and controlled the seas in the Mediterranean. And in the Indian Ocean, he had worldwide influence. But wherever he conquered, he called in all the books of the records of those ancient peoples, and he essentially destroyed all of them, except the books of the Jews and, of course, the books of the Babylonians, which might still be there in Babylon, because Babylon was not destroyed by the Persians when they took control.
Could that be something that, you know, the U.S. government is looking for over there, David?
It could be. The problem is that there's some, you know, 200,000 tablets.
Right.
And most of them are accounting writings of so-and-so bought so many sheep from somebody else. So that it's very laborious to go through them and takes a long time to find the good stuff from the garbage.
Right.
So that, but the books of the Jews were preserved because who was put in charge of all that? It was Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel, who was a royalty, but he was a Jewish royalty, but he was also a eunuch, so that he couldn't take the throne, even if he wanted to. But Daniel was in charge of those books and apparently had influence in preserving the books of the Jews, where a lot of other nations, like the Hittites, were destroyed. The Hittites and the Ebla tablets, but only by digging down and being lucky and discovering the Ebla tablets, also in Syria, were we able to know anything more beyond what's already discussed in scripture and a few extant writings from ancient historians.
Yes.
So, anyway, to continue on, because the ancient records were destroyed, the only book that gives the good information about what happened in ancient times is the scriptures.
Right.
And that many of the writings of the gods got mixed up and confused, and it's total chaos. The Greeks, even the Egyptians, even though it's written on the walls, there's a chronological problem, and so the Egyptian records are mixed up. And the Babylonians and the Sumerians, all this stuff, it's all pretty much mixed up except the biblical record.
Okay, now, here's a question. The Sumerian records, I know I've read a lot of Noah Kramer's work
mm-hmm.
from the past. the Sumerians, are their records older than the biblical records?
I wouldn't think so. The biblical records are the legitimate ones. Now, they might be contemporaneous with Abraham.
Okay.
I wouldn't necessarily doubt that. But we don't, you know, just because they talk about ancient times, the farther you get away from the biblical record, the more mythology enters into things.
Right.
And spiritism, you know, messages from spirits get input into the text.
That's right, and that's, you know, where I have an issue with a lot of these New Age authors that go around claiming that the Sumerians had the answer to everything, and look here, the Bible's wrong because the Sumerians were more ancient, and this is what they said, and it's a lie. You know, they're
yeah.
leading people to hell, you know.
Right, I do question their motives.
Yeah,
as
me
to
too.
Why they're doing that, and they take, you can tell, because they take a glee in, you know, having the thinking that the Bible is incorrect.
Well, they're very gleeful about literally spitting on the Bible.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Yeah.
But after Nebuchadnezzar, the prevailing view, because the gods, the older gods had gone away, by God's order of Psalm 82, because the gods went away, there was kind of a power vacuum in the spirit realm.
Yeah.
And the angelics took over, and they tried to do what the gods could do, but they didn't have the same power.
Now, is it in somewhere in Scripture, David, it talks about God put them under the earth. Is this these gods that he put under the earth? You know,
no.
When he punished them?
Because that's in Jude, and that's specifically talking about the angelics, both
okay.
in 2 Peter and in Jude.
Okay.
They also did nasty things.
Yeah.
For which they were punished separately. I maintain that that's a separate judgment on the angels that's being discussed in Jude and 2 Peter. But that, remember, 2 Peter, he's talking about the days of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
Now, and that if you read carefully those verses, first he talks about the flood and that judgment, then he talks about the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
They're separate. And he's likening those judgments to the judgment that will come later to Peter's time.
Mm-hmm.
And Jude is also making reference to that same judgment. These are the spirits that Jesus visited after his resurrection, but before he went to the Father. And if you read, read the text closely, this is exactly what the text says.
And right here, because you mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah too, this is a little diversion.
Mm-hmm.
Here, but to bring up for those of you who may not have heard part one, David made an excellent point that when the angels visited Lot in Sodom, they knew the men of Sodom, all of them came out, they wanted to have sex with the angels because they knew they differentiated angels from human beings or men, and they were obviously able to identify this difference, and they wanted to have sex with them, and they obviously had sex with angels before. And this was on part one of this ongoing marvelous
right.
presentation. Excuse me, David, I just wanted to throw that in there for people that might have missed that.
No, it's true, absolutely, and that the, you know, those people recognized
yes.
that angels were different than humans, even though they look like humans.
Yes.
But, you know, I'm not exactly sure. Maybe they're, you know, some people give a quality of beauty as mm-hmm. being having your face be symmetrical
yeah.
from the right side to your left side.
Yeah.
Well, an angel can make himself look pretty much look how he wants. But that might be an aspect of it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, perfect complexion, that sort of
perfect
thing.
Perfect symmetry.
Yeah, perfect symmetry.
Uh-huh.
And I've heard that as one theory.
Yeah.
Other than that, you know, they obviously don't walk around with wings.
Yeah.
There's no discussion of that in Scripture anywhere. That's a vision type of thing from outside of the Bible. It's interesting in Isaiah 46, God is warning Babylon for punishments to come. And this punishment might still be, I believe, is still future to us. in verses 1 and 2, it says, Bel, which is a Babylonian god, Bel has crouched, and Nebo is cowering. Their Elohim are on beasts and cattle. These things you carried about are made a load, a burden to the weary. They cowered and they crouched together, and they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into exile.
Okay, now wait a minute. When he says your Elohim are on beasts and cattle, does he mean images?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
I'm not sure. What efficacy? Now, they did do that. They definitely did do that. They took the images. But it may have been the gods, literally the gods themselves, that were taken into exile. Jeremiah 48, verse 7 says the same thing.
Yeah.
Jeremiah prophesied against Moab.
Right.
You shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into exile, his priests and his princes together.
Mm-hmm.
And against the land of Edom. Jeremiah 40, chapter 49, verse 3, it says, for Milcom, or Moloch, shall go into exile, his priests and his princes together. What's the big deal if they're just talking about the icons?
Yeah.
You know? In Isaiah 24, verse 18, and then verses 21 and 22, it says, and it shall come to pass, and the foundations of the earth shall do shake.
Mm.
And then in verse 21, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, shall be shut up in the prison.
Okay, now this is talking about a time to come?
I'd have to look at the context. I don't recall.
Okay.
Right then.
Okay.
I'd have to look at the context to see if that's future to us or not.
All right.
Now, the host of the high ones, that doesn't obviously mean those who are opposing God at that time. You don't have to punish those that don't deserve punishment.
Right.
Now, the host of the high ones, I would say that would include some of the sons of God as well as some of the angelic beings,
mm-hmm,
discussed perhaps in Revelation 12. Satan's angels.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, it's interesting. I'm not quite sure what it means, but it says that those are Satan's angels.
Oh.
It doesn't say those were one-time God's angels.
Okay, now where...
They may have been, but I don't know. It doesn't say that.
Where is this in Scripture?
Revelation 12, verse 3. Let me get there.
Okay. Satan's angels. Oh, my.
Right.
I think they're very busy on the earth right now as we're talking, David.
Right. In verse 3, first of all, in verse 1, it says, a great sign was seen in heaven,
mm-hmm,
a woman clothed with the sun and the moon underneath her feet,
mm-hmm,
and on her head a wreath of 12 stars. And verse 2, and being pregnant, she is crying, travailing, and tormented to be bringing forth.
Right.
Now, Dr. Martin has written an entire book about the birth of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And this verse, verse 1, is a time stamp. It's a time indicator giving the exact time of the birth, September 11th, 2 B.C.
Okay.
But going on into verse 3,
isn't that in September 11th the towers were taken down?
Right. There's no significance that I understand between the two. But in verse 3, so the date is a coincidence as far as I know.
Okay.
Unless somebody can draw a symbolic significance and attach it to the Bible somehow. But, you know, as author Tom Clancy said, economically and militarily, in spite of the horror that happened on September 11th, 2001, really, for a nation the size and power of the United States, it was a minor bump in the road.
Yeah.
However, it did change the course of the nation in terms of several things. For good or ill, you judge for yourself.
Yeah.
But the fact that it was September 11th, that the birth of Christ occurred on September 11th, which was also the Day of Trumpets that year.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, that's the day when Messiah is expected. And indeed, he did appear to have come on that day, according to Dr. Martin's understanding and calculations. The fact that it's September 11th has not been shown to me to be, you know, there's 365, events have to happen on some day, and I don't think that the evil people would have chosen that day to have that happen. Necessarily. It's not the biggest thing that has happened in this world.
Right.
Necessarily. As horrible as it was. So you've got in verse 1 and verse 2 talking about this great wonder in heaven. And then in verse 3 it says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. Now this is a wonder of the same kind. So apparently this is something in the sky. And it says, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the 3rd part of the stars of the heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered. And then it goes on in verse 7, and there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not.
Hmm.
So you have Michael and his angels, and the dragon and his angels fighting.
And we understand the dragon to be Satan, right?
Right, and that's proven beyond doubt in verse 9, where it says, and the dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil,
mm-hmm.
and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he is cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, when this exactly happens, I'm not, you know, whether this relates to verse 4, whether this occurs at the same time, it appears to, but in the book of Revelation, it's kind of dicey sometimes.
Yeah.
You know, verse 5, in verse 4 talks about the second wonder in heaven. Verse 5 talks about the birth again.
Mm-hmm.
And then the woman fleeing to the wilderness.
Right.
Well, that's talking about the church. And they stay in the wilderness for so many days and that sort of thing. And then it talks about the war in heaven. Now, wars in heaven don't necessarily have a result on earth immediately.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Quite delayed.
Yes.
The Prince of Persia and the Prince of Grecia, you know, withstood Gabriel or whoever it was that spoke with Daniel until Michael came to assist him.
Right.
But Daniel didn't see anything going on. That's at least is revealed in the text. So sometimes these spiritual battles go on. As a matter of fact, Josephus in 70 A.D. Talks about they viewed wars in heaven, the chariots and battles going on, and the people were, you know, what in the world is going on here?
Would we liken that today to seeing, some of the U.S. military's black ops projects, like the Big Triangle and all kinds of things like that, flying back and forth in heaven? I mean, in the skies. I mean, could we liken that to back then, whatever they were seeing?
Or, as just, as Josephus describes it,
uh-huh.
as an eyewitness on this, or at least talking to eyewitnesses after the war,
yeah.
he was up in Galilee at the time, not in Jerusalem. But he relates what he was told by people who had nothing to gain by lying at that moment.
Right.
Everybody in Jerusalem saw it, and they took this as a good sign that they would defeat the Romans. And in mm-hmm. fact, Josephus says that if he would have had anything to say, he would have tried to convince them otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
So this means things are going to hell in a handbasket, and that we should all get out of there. Now, this is pretty much what Jesus said. He said, if you see this, you know, signs in the heavens, then leave Jerusalem. And Dr. Martin, in his book, has shown that the book of 1 Peter, shows that the war was just about to begin. 2 Peter was written while the war was going on, and so was the book of Jude.
The war in heaven?
No, the war in Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem, okay.
Now, I don't think that Peter refers to what Jesus said in, you know, about, you know, when you see Jerusalem compassed about an army with armies, it's time to leave.
Mm-hmm.
Well, once the armies are around Jerusalem, you can't leave.
Yeah, that's right.
But he was also talking about the signs in the heavens. So apparently the church left Jerusalem before the Romans got there for the final siege of Jerusalem. Now those who didn't leave, that Peter refers to as believers but reprobates,
yeah.
they fought with those who were killed in Jerusalem.
Ugh.
So there were a lot of people who fell away because the expected return of Jesus did not come and rescue them.
Right.
It's a fascinating story, but it's you know, actually similar to what the Jews, when Jerusalem was destroyed in the time of Nebuchadnezzar.
Mm-hmm.
They expected God to rescue them, even though they were disobeying God at the time. It's amazing what we talk ourselves into.
Oh, yes.
But the signs in the skies will come back. And this might be part of the convincing of people that, you know, God exists and that he's intervening in world affairs once again in an active way. So we shall see in upcoming years. I'm certainly not going to give any time dates or anything like that.
Right, right.
But as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, the major point discussed in Genesis 6 was the great evil that occurred on the earth because of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Whether this relates, if at all, to the abduction scenarios that people talk about, I'm not sure. I have my own ideas on it, but there's something going on there,
yes.
and Jesus' words cannot be ignored.
That's right.
And what was he referring to other than the situation before the flood, as in the days of Noah? And then one of the major points was that the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men and produced these very strange creatures. And, you know, take that for what it's worth, but I tend to trust the scriptures as being valid. Where were we?
Okay. No, that is an excellent, excellent point.
But in Isaiah 24, like we said, the host of the high, God will punish the host of the high ones on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. It's interesting. It repeats this designator,
mm-hmm.
high ones on high, and the kings of the earth on the earth. That's doing that to separate those things in the heavens and those things on the earth in Isaiah 24 verses 21 and 22. And literally, both some of the humans, the kings, and some of the hosts of the high ones will be gathered in the pit and shut up in prison. And some of these are angels, I'm not convinced that high ones always means sons of God. It could include angels also, because we know that the angels are in the pit. There are angels in prison that
yes.
are talked about in Jude and 2 Peter. So, and then there's also the beings that will be let go, released from the Euphrates, you know, at a future time. Those aren't, you know, the 200 million that come from the Euphrates that go around
yes.
the world.
Yes.
Those are not humans. There's no way that those are humans.
Would they be demonic possessing spirits or disembodied?
I don't think so, because they physically kill people.
Oh boy. Yeah.
And
and
there's 200 million of them.
Oh geez.
It will be viewed as an invasion from space.
Oh.
Not only that, but they're riding on 200 million creatures that have, you know, literally do remarkable things. And so you've got 400 million of these things around the world. Now, when these things are fought off, and they interact physically with human beings, they kill people.
Mm-hmm.
That means that these things, if they're physical, spirit beings, according to my understanding, can be killed. When these things are fought off, and if the Antichrist would take credit for fighting them off, he would gain a lot of credibility.
Oh, sure. Could these 200 million beings that will be released, David, could these be, now, I know this is a stretch, but could these be the men with the slaughter weapons, so to speak?
No, they're not men.
Well, but in Ezekiel 9, the type and shadow, the man with the inkhorn comes through, and then behind him are those with the slaughter weapons. Bringing that fast forward into the book of Revelation, is there some kind of correlation there to these 200 million entities?
There might be. I'd have to look at that again.
Oh, do look, because...
Well, you know, the book of Dr. Martin described the book of Revelation as kind of being I hesitate to use the example of a Christmas tree, because, you know, I don't like that analogy, but
yeah.
The other prophecies of the Bible, you've got the book of Revelation, which gives you somewhat of a chronological framework,
mm-hmm.
event succeeding event. And onto that, you can attach all sorts of the other prophecies, which will fill in the blanks and give you other details.
Yeah.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the book of Revelation, you've got, you know, these situations going on. Let me see here.
A lot of people have said, well, these 200 million, that's going to be the red, you know, the red Chinese army coming through.
No.
No, I don't think
no,
so.
No, because they're not, they're definitely not humans.
Right.
And you know, some have said that they're, you know, helicopters, the locusts are helicopters and stuff, and, you know, that gets a little absurd. There comes a point in which you have to take the text at face value, and you read the descriptions, and they're just not human at all.
Yeah.
There's no reason to think that they're human. John was trying to describe what he had seen, and you know, it's not. Here it is. I think it is Revelation 9. From the bottomless pit.
Mm-hmm.
The things that from the bottomless pit aren't human either.
Right.
They're locusts. They're considered, they're in the shape of locusts, and they were like unto horses. And they had hair of women and teeth like lions. Well, these are, by the way, these are creations of God. They might be, or they might be composite beings. They're probably quite similar if you look back in some of the descriptions of the Babylonian things. There were all sorts of strange creatures portrayed side by side with normal creatures.
Yeah.
And you wonder, well, did they see these things, or did they see them in visions and then draw them, or what? But the normal creatures are accurately portrayed.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe they portrayed what they saw from some of these angelic beings. You know, going back to, you look at Ezekiel 1. I was just musing on this the other day. Somebody asked me about Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 about the cherubim.
Yeah.
And the chariot of, you know, that Ezekiel saw.
Mm-hmm.
Well, these are definitely conveyances. Ezekiel calls them chariots. And I wrote an article called The Cherubim Actually Did Have Wheels. The cherubim in the temple, in the tabernacle, had wheels. It even says it had wheels. And the word for wheel is the common term wheel. So that Ezekiel identified those craft, and that you can call them craft because they are conveyances, but they were living. They were alive.
Oh, my. Yeah.
And they're not unidentified because Ezekiel identifies them.
Well,
gives them a name, and
yeah,
they're flying, but they're not objects, they're beings. So they're identified flying beings.
Mm-hmm.
And whether Josephus saw some of those things, we know that there are animals in heaven because Jesus is going to come back riding a white horse, and so will his angels. So that there are spirit animals up there, and the cherubim are actually composite beings of composites of several creatures. So, you
sort
know,
of like a chimera?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Which is also a Babylonian, portrayed in the Babylonian chimera or cherubim. As a matter of fact, you can go to the British Museum and see them as the Babylonians portrayed them, because the British took away the the artifact,
yeah,
and put it in their museum. So, or you could go to the University of Chicago and see the at the museum there,
yes,
and see these composite beings right next to bulls and regular beings. So that a lot of these beings were seen, whether in vision or in reality, when they came physical. Because there's no reason to doubt that, I mean, if Yahweh, God, chooses, or his angel, the angel of the Lord, who can also use God's name as power of attorney, and call, you know, is called Yahweh also.
Right.
If he uses a chariot, then so can the other sons of God. There's no reason to believe they don't use conveyances also. So it's, you know, it's a very interesting world out there in the universe as well as here.
There's a lot of mysteries. And, you know, I'm wondering...
But this is the center of the universe, in because they're all going to be coming here.
Yeah.
Including God the Father.
Yahweh.
The new heaven and the new earth. When it comes down from heaven, it's coming down to the new earth.
You know,
and the earth will be the center of things.
You know, I know it's talked about the third heaven.
Right.
And I know the Book of Enoch mentions that at one time, from the earth to the third heaven, it was open. And I'm wondering if this situation is going to happen again, where God makes everything that's unseen to the mortal eye visible by opening this dimension, thereby releasing these 200 million whatnots out of the Euphrates River.
Well, when Satan is finally cast out of heaven,
yeah,
you know, and he comes back and forth like he does in the Book of Job. It says he walks to and fro upon the earth.
Right.
When he's cast out of heaven, that will be portrayed by the by the evil side as God coming down to earth as the return of Christ.
Yeah.
And then he'll inhabit the Antichrist, and how they'll try to explain all that, I don't know. But Dr. Martin wrote a very interesting article, which called The Geography of Heaven.
Oh, my goodness.
And that there are similarities in heaven to earth. Regions in heaven correspond to regions on the earth. And, for example, there's a place called Jerusalem, because we're told New Jerusalem is already built.
And it's going to be coming down.
Coming down.
Uh-huh.
Now, the new heaven and the new earth might be several thousand times larger. The new earth might be several thousand times larger than the old one.
Than the one we're on
Than the
now.
One we're currently inhabiting.
Well,
first of all, there will be no oceans. But second of all, New Jerusalem, it specifically says that it's going to be so many cubits large,
mm-hmm.
in height as well as in extent, and that the measure in cubits comes out to 1,500 miles.
Oh my.
New Jerusalem will be 1,500 miles high. So for it to be on the present earth, it would be kind of lopsided. And one thing about God is he likes things being symmetrical.
Well, you know, what you're saying makes a lot of sense, because at that point when, you know, the saints are resurrected and all these people, there'll be a lot of people that God will save, and it would take a new earth to support all of them, wouldn't it?
Right.
I mean, just thinking
right. Well,
about it.
Right, and my understanding is that will come after the millennium.
Right, right.
And actually, the Great White Throne Judgment will take place on the new heaven, on the new earth, actually. But the purpose of this earth is to give us experience of physicality, which, you know, will still occur. It'll just be made out of... I mean, if we would go to heaven, Jesus is in heaven now,
yes.
And there is a physicality, but instead of flesh and blood, he is composed of flesh and bone, but the flesh is composed of spirit.
Right.
Not of atoms. Okay?
Okay.
It's pure spirit. And we shall have a body like he has.
Wow.
And that can become physical and become, or go back to the other spirit. I hesitate to use the word dimension because that's a non-biblical term. But essentially, if, you know, that's as good as any. And Christ apparently, after the resurrection, can come back instantaneously to appear into the room. He traveled to his Father instantaneously to put the blood on the altar, as is talked about in the book of Hebrews. But he said to Miriam at the resurrection site, he said, "Don't touch me, because I have not ascended yet to my Father in heaven." This was after the resurrection, and later that day, he comes back.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently that had been done.
Wow.
So he's able to travel to heaven and back almost instantaneously, I would say instantaneously, to do the blood that covers all our sins and to put it on God's throne in heaven. So I would highly recommend the article, The Geography of Heaven. It's not easy to read because our way of thinking has become so unbiblical.
Yeah, good point. Oh, yes, you're right.
That we read something that is biblical and we reject it out of hand.
Yeah.
I mean, how many times does the scripture talk about God having arms and legs and seated on a throne, and yet we reject that because the idea has gotten into our head that God is some type of shining mass of jello,
yeah.
somewhere in heaven, and because he's spirit, he doesn't have a body. Well, we're made in God's image,
mm-hmm.
and likeness,
mm-hmm.
and that those words have no meaning unless we're like God is. And says that Jesus is the express image and likeness of the Father. And Paul goes out of his way to say that in the way that the Greek Old Testament, in the same terms that the Greek Old Testament uses, goes out of his way to say that to prove the point that God is like us, and because we're created in God's image and likeness.
Right.
So, you know, actually when I first encountered that, I rejected it out of hand because, you know, that's somehow diminishing God the Father, Yahweh. Well, it's not. That's how he made us, and that's how he says it is. And God's word is to communicate to us, not to, you know, ultimately communicate to us. And yes, some things are difficult, and God has to open our minds to, you know, accept them, accept the plain words. But the words are simple. The words are plain. And, you know, the sons of God also have bodies, and they're able to mate with human women and produce children that, you know, obviously didn't have good parenting, because when you're the biggest kid in class by about two or three times, it tends, you know, you tend to get your own way. You know, and people don't mess with you. I mean, so the sons of God are no longer welcome in heaven, apparently. Because of God's judgment upon them in Psalm 82.
Well, they did evil against his creation.
Right. And some of them were killed, and I think some of them might be out in the outer universe. I have no idea. But and our purpose will probably, one of the things that we would be doing is to reconcile even them back to the Father. It wasn't just Adam that fell. It was the sons of God that also fell.
Right.
And the only perfectly sinless being is Jesus Christ. And God even says that, you know, he charges his own angels with folly. The angels aren't perfect.
Why does it say, or am I incorrect, where it talks about Satan and it says that God says, Yahweh says, you know, you were perfect until iniquity was found in you?
Well, that's Ezekiel.
Okay.
And that's actually, it says in the text that he's speaking to a cherub.
Okay.
And that's Ezekiel 28. Let me get there.
Okay.
And he's speaking to a cherub who is not Satan. And it's the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre, and you have to keep the two distinct. The prince of Tyre is actually, the king of Tyre is actually Moloch, and he was the covering cherub in verse 16, in the midst of fire, and he walked in beauty.
Yeah.
Now this is a different creature from Satan, from the devil.
Okay.
So that there's a whole host of bad guys out there.
Oh boy, are there!
And the good cherub, and the bad cherub were represented in the Ark of the Covenant. There's no distinction between them because, as a matter of fact, the good cherub may not have gone bad until the time of Ezekiel 28.
You know the word Sennacherib.
Mm-hmm.
When I look at that word, I see Sema, which is sort of a reddish color, and Carib.
Mm-hmm. Let me bring that up.
You know, the Sena-colored Carib.
Oh, where is it here?
Being an artist, I use a lot of Sena-colored oil paint. And I was looking at that tube of paint one day, and it said Sena, and I just, the word, you know, Sennacherib hit me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Oh, let me see. I can't bring it up. I'd hesitate sometimes to apply English meanings, although sometimes words are English words are derived
mm-hmm.
from that.
Yeah.
But let's see.
I mean, it just looks like a composite word to me.
Mm-hmm.
Sennacherib.
Yeah. Let me see here. Okay. Now I know why. That word. Yeah. Sennacherib actually means sin multiplied brothers. I'm not quite sure.
Well, that would be the theological meaning I'm talking about.
Right.
You know, something maybe deeper or more hidden about that word.
Let me look up Senna in a regular dictionary and see if that has a relationship.
You know, there's a lot of words in the...
From the Arabic.
Yeah.
Sana. So it might... There might be something to that, but you'd have to get a good derivation dictionary and really nail that down. That would be interesting.
Like an etymological dictionary?
Etymological dictionary, yeah, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Yeah, and really see where that would occur from Arabic. It's from French, but even farther back from Arabic, according to my little online dictionary that I have.
Okay.
Doesn't go into detail. But whether it's related to that, I don't know. But the to get back to the, you know, the sons of God, the universe is very populated, actually.
It sure sounds like it. Oh.
Oh
my gosh.
And both in history and according to, certainly according to pagan teachings, as well as apparently and the biblical teaching, both angels and the sons of Elohim could successfully mate with women.
Right.
Both before and after the flood. And the Nephilim, at least from the sons of God, the offspring of the sons of God, could apparently successfully breed for multiple generations. And in both cases, the matings of angels with humans, and I don't know what their offspring were called. They may have actually, the angels and human matings, and there's a lot of reports in pagan teachings of the Greek gods, you know,
mm-hmm.
raping women,
yes.
which is different than the biblical account. In the biblical account, those are marriages.
Mm-hmm.
But in the pagan accounts, those are forced. The pagan accounts, some of those could also be angels mating with humans, of which those may even be more monstrous.
Mm.
Because there's a lot of accounts in ancient writings about these monsters, the centaurs, horses and humans. Minotaurs, bulls and humans.
Harpies. Yeah.
And whether, or even mermaids.
Yeah.
Whether these are from angelic matings or horrific matings of humans with animals, which is possible. Supposedly it's not. Science says it isn't, but they're doing some horrific things in genetics. I don't know, and I don't know if I want to know.
No,
but the offspring could die, definitely. The Nephilim could die. They were killed by David, killed Goliath, the giant Og, the king of Bashan.
Mm-hmm.
He was killed by the Israelites. And there would be outbreaks of these things that occurred before the flood and after the flood, and apparently, according to what Jesus says, it'll occur again before the second coming. Now, I think these entities are smart enough to keep these beings hidden until just before the second coming. And all these people, all these creatures, all these beings, Molech, you know, the cherubim,
yeah,
or the evil cherub, Satan, the king of Babylon, the spirit being who's called the king of Babylon, they will all oppose Christ when he comes. And it's because they get this supernatural help that they think they will be able to win. I had a friend of mine ask me, well, why does Satan think he can win? I asked the same question of myself about the Antichrist.
Right.
He's apparently, according to the texts, he's able to know secrets that others cannot know. And he even says in Isaiah 14, talking about the Antichrist, not Satan as Lucifer,
mm-hmm,
but the Antichrist, in my understanding, it says he's going to try and assault heaven. He must have a reason to think he can do that.
Oh my gosh. He's going to try to assault heaven?
Yeah. In Isaiah 14 it says that. I will, you know, he keeps saying about all these things that I will do as you know, Antichrist. And everyone assumes, well, it's talking about Satan, but it's talking about the Antichrist.
Well, is it Antichrist?
So he thinks he'll be able to do that with supernatural help to assault heaven. There might be a crack in the barrier between heaven and earth. Jacob saw,
yes,
the angels coming down on the ladder from,
right,
heaven at Mount Moriah, but where he was in Mount Hermon,
mm-hmm,
is well known as the place. I think one of the books, Enoch, or
yes, it talks about the sons,
yeah,
of God had made a pact among themselves when they landed.
Right, and they landed,
yeah,
at Mount Hermon.
Yeah.
So that, you know, that's very similar to what Jacob saw in a dream. But whether Enoch is talking about something similar or something different, I don't know. But once again, I would hesitate to accept Enoch at face value, even when it confirms Scripture. You know, what does that give you more than what Scripture has already said?
Right.
So, the angels were originally probably assigned to assist the sons of Elohim. And when they saw the sons of Elohim mating with women, they probably did the same thing, particularly after the punishment of Psalm 82 took effect. They apparently, it was, you know, apparently in the book of Enoch, 2 Peter and Jude, when the angels were put in prison, Peter calls it, says it's Tartarus, Sodom and Gomorrah was apparently a center of the matings between angels and human women and angels.
Right.
After the flood.
Yeah.
And because Peter specifically talks about this, and this is why they were put in prison. The angels were put in prison. So, you know, the Jewish commentators generally avoid any hint of seeking other gods, and this is why they,
right,
tend to minimize the sons of God going to the daughters of men, because they want to avoid any possible concept that other gods exist, even though the Scripture makes it quite plain that they did. Because the whole exile to Babylon was all about that, and they learned their lesson. So 1 Corinthians 8 talks about other gods. Paul's quite clear about that. But he says, but for us, there's one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. And that when we look to God and approach the throne, we see God through Jesus Christ and approach God through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator.
Right. We pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ.
Correct.
Right.
And those who don't believe in Jesus Christ they can come to God, but they're still required to, you know, they're going through Jesus Christ whether they realize it or not. And someday this will all be explained to them. So the actual religion that the Bible teaches is henotheism, that there is one God that should be worshipped,
right,
but other gods exist. And those gods are no longer supposed to be worshipped any more than angels are supposed to be worshipped. Remember when John tried to worship the angel in heaven, he did that as a reaction.
Yeah.
He didn't mean to do so, but he was in such awe of this being.
Yes.
That apparently he did some actions as in the form of worship, and the angel said, "Don't do that. Worship God." And so the henotheism of Israel allowed Yahweh's people, mm-hmm, to acknowledge the gods of other nations. Solomon did that. Solomon acknowledged the gods of other nations. He would even build temples to them.
Mm-hmm.
But to the foreign Elohim. But he didn't get into trouble until he started worshiping them. And it was apparently allowed for him to build the temples. But he slipped up when he started worshiping them, and then Israel and Judah were split in two after his death, after,
yeah,
Solomon's death.
As a consequence of his worshiping these other,
yeah,
gods? Yes. Well, he took a lot of foreign wives who believed in other gods, too.
Right, and they seduced,
yeah,
him.
Yeah.
And he should not have built those temples because it was a slippery slope type of situation afterwards. But he did that to maintain his rule and his, because at that time, Solomon, like Nebuchadnezzar later, was the sovereign ruler over much of the earth at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he was able to send out the ships and people did obeisance to him. The Queen of Sheba was his vassal.
Ah.
I need to write a second part of an article that I wrote about Solomon's empire and how that was structured and how ancient empires are structured, and they're ruled by these treaties and covenants among superiors and inferiors and among equals.
Now, is that kind of what we're heading toward now?
It's always been that way. It's still that way today.
Yeah.
The rulers of the world still work with treaties and covenants.
Yeah.
Some are public and some are not.
Yeah.
For example, the United States essentially could rule the world. The only other nation that could rule the world, we could literally bomb the other nations into cinders.
Yeah, I know.
We're the only nation that has that capability. Russia has given that up. They still have a lot of nuclear weapons, but each passing year, the nuclear weapons deteriorate.
Yes.
And they have to be maintained. And we're paying Russia many billions of dollars not to maintain them, but to dismantle some of them. They're maintaining others. And whether they have other kinds of secret weapons, Tesla weapons, I don't know. They may have, they may not. But nuclear weapons have to be maintained, and we're the only ones that are actively maintaining a huge stockpile. And we could effectively rule the world if we wanted to be vicious and destroy other nations. Of course, God wouldn't allow that, doesn't allow it, will not allow it, but we could, theoretically. Likewise, the only other nation that could conquer the world by literal invasion is India, China. And they would probably, if they would choose to do it, in connection with India, and together they would have the manpower to physically place troops to physically conquer the other nations. Of course, they're not rich enough.
Now, there's people that say that the yellow race will rule the world. Is there anything scriptural about that?
No.
Yes.
No, because they're not of Shem. Apparently, the nations of Shem which would be the, you know, they will pretty much, that's the one that Abraham came out of, pretty much have not sovereignty, but will be the, have pretty much the leadership role. And each nation will have its own unique characteristics and its own brilliance in certain areas of endeavor, of human endeavor. And that there's really no, I mean, like I read that passage in Acts 17, we're all humans under that, whether that's trying to be polluted or not. But as far as Paul was concerned, at that time and at that moment, all men are created, you know, of are children of God by creation, and created in the image of God. And the boundaries are set by God himself. So that there's a unity of humanity, and actually that's stronger. But because God sets the boundaries, I personally believe that most people will go back to their appointed areas.
There's a scripture that says that, in fact.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know which one it is? I read it, and I can't remember, but it, there is a scripture that says they will go back to their homelands.
Mm-hmm. And I'd have to check the context and see what's at what time period that's referring to. Obviously, and everybody will be happier there. There still will be trade and commerce and travel, to be sure. But in general, people are happier amongst their own kind. The United States, once again, being quite unique. The melting pot principle is quite different here.
Mm-hmm.
If you come here, you can easily become an American. You can't do that anywhere else in the world.
Right.
If I move to England, it's very difficult for me, except in multiple generations, to become an Englishman.
Right.
Certainly in France, you can't do that.
Yeah.
Or anywhere else in the world.
Yeah.
The United States is very unique, and you read about that happening time after time after time.
Well, now, you know, the powers that be want, you know, okay, we've got NAFTA, GATT, we've mm-hmm. got this thing with our borders wide open. Isn't this kind of against the way God wants things structured? Or is he allowing this to be done to bring an end, a conclusion to Satan's reign on earth?
Well, yeah, they're both right.
Okay.
God had no problem with humanity being one until they started building the tower.
Right.
Then he split them up.
Yeah.
The language barrier, I mean, the reason people are separated is because of the language barrier which occurred at Babel.
Mm-hmm.
When that is removed, humanity will get together in the proper way, but people will live amongst themselves with their own kind. I don't mean kind in the sense of a species, but with the people that they were born and raised with.
Yeah.
Pretty much.
In their homeland.
Right, in their homeland. And the nations were distributed, and it even said in Acts 17 that God puts the boundaries of those lands.
Well, he said that in Deuteronomy 32
mm-hmm.
also.
Yeah, 32:8, that the gods were assigned, but also that the lands were distributed.
Right.
The people were distributed over the lands. And he's probably talking about the time of,
Taylor?
You know, at time of Babel.
Oh.
And after that.
Okay.
After that time. And I think Paul is referring to that, too, in Acts 17. The, but the United States is different. I mean, we are, you know, we have been able to do it because we've been separated from the old world. And to a lesser extent, it occurs in South America. But pretty much South America is a different entity unto itself with separate nations. And to the extent that they stay where they belong by their own determination, not mine or anybody else's, they're generally happier amongst their own people.
Sure.
But what did the United States do? They brought foreign people over here. Many of the early white people that were brought to America were brought as slaves or indentured servants.
That's true.
And then, of course, the blacks were brought over as slaves. And the Chinese were brought over in the West essentially as slaves, even though they came voluntarily. But once they were here, they were limited in what they could and were allowed to do.
Right.
So, but a lot of people came because they wanted to, and they were literally, as Eric, as the longshoreman philosopher said, they came here because they were misfits. They didn't fit where they were, and they came here because they needed to get away.
Yeah.
Same with South Africa, same with Australia.
Mm-hmm.
In, you know, and keeping in mind the unique histories of those lands.
Right.
But still, the people who emigrated to those lands, to the U.S., to South Africa, to Australia, and to a lesser extent South America and Central America, they went there because they didn't fit where they felt they didn't belong where they were born. And God is part of that too. And you asked me about, well, how does the U.S. fit into the biblical model?
Right.
The U.S., as Ernest Martin thought, Abraham had more than just the children from, you know, Isaac and Jacob.
Right.
He also had children of Keturah.
Right.
And he had Dr. Martin had the idea that the basic Anglo-Saxon peoples are of Keturah, and that's why, because they are of Abraham, that's why they have the love of the Bible and the scriptures and seek God. Not totally, it's a small percentage, but God has chosen to have those people promote the Bible and the reprinting of the Bible and the transmission of the Bible and God's Word. And many of, you know, have felt compelled to go out and do missionary work with all the good, bad, and the ugly that does. But why those people?
Yeah, and the United States has done more to spread the word of God than any nation on this earth.
Right, and to build hospitals and to see that gets spread to the world.
Yeah.
On the one hand, you could make a case that we're the focus of evil in the world. But on the other hand, no nation has done more good than anyone in the world. You could say the same thing of the Catholic Church. You could, you know, it's done more good, and yet it's also done, had a lot of mistakes, and promoted, in my personal view, promoted a lot of error that's not biblical.
Exactly.
And yet they're the largest charities in the world. So, and, you know, you will be hard-pressed to find more people generous than the United States. And everybody is generous, but, you know, as a people, there is nobody who will move heaven and earth to help another people like the United States. So it's...
Well, you know, people will say, oh, sure, you know, being cynical, they'll say, oh, sure, the U.S. helps people, and we make them sign papers to sign over their stuff, and, you know, that's the way business is done.
Yeah, you know? And everybody else would do have harsher conditions.
Oh, you bet.
Than we do.
You bet.
And, you know, it's we're not perfect, and we'll be judged on what we've done.
That's right.
But one thing we have done is we've supported the people of Israel.
Yes.
Whether we've done that subconsciously as the people of Keturah, the mixed multitude that helps Israel, I don't know. But the judgment on the United States will be better and easier because we have helped and supported Israel.
Well, you know,
and as a matter of fact, there's an article that will come up on the ASK website called that Dr. Martin taught. It was two tape transcripts which I compiled into an article called Iran in Prophecy.
Mm.
Iran is prophesied to help the Jews after the Great Tribulation. They will be taken to Babylon and scattered around the Middle East, and Iran will help to facilitate after Iran destroys a rebuilt Babylon. Iran will help facilitate the return of the Jews to the land. It's a fascinating story.
Wow.
It'll come out, it'll appear on the 1st of April.
Oh my.
It's really something. So, you know, there's a lot going on and a lot that has to happen yet. There is a lot. I don't think the second coming will occur in my lifetime, or perhaps not even in my children's lifetime, but it will happen, and every day we're getting closer.
Yeah, people are feeling it. They're sensing, you know, that
mm-hmm.
something big is going to happen. And, you know, I did an audio file yesterday with Larry Taylor. And he brought up something interesting, and I've noticed it, but I didn't connect it the way he did. And it's an interesting point that yesterday it was like when you woke up, it was almost like moving through goo. It was like the atmosphere was so thick, but it was a spiritual kind of thing. I mean, and he connected
yes.
that with, there was a lot going on in the heavenlies.
Yeah, there was a lot going on before Jerusalem was destroyed.
Yeah.
There will be a lot going on before the second coming. And a lot of things will be visible in the skies. Much of what goes on will be visible to us. And it will convict and convince a lot of people that God exists and that there's a supernatural realm,
mm-hmm.
and that the whole false concept of the whole ideology of skepticism will go away,
yeah.
just like communism and Nazism as a valid body of thought.
Yeah.
Skepticism will go away, and rationalism, this hyper-rationalism,
yeah.
will just go away very quickly.
And so will the New Agers.
Yeah.
You know.
I've said many times, things are going to get so remarkable that don't be surprised if you have some of these beings walking down the street.
Mm.
Now, that's a radical statement, but there's Zechariah talks about the time when not only the idols, but the spirits will be driven out of Jerusalem.
Mm.
By God himself.
Yeah.
Well, where are they going to go?
All over the world.
They're going to go all over the world. Then you have these creatures that are going to come out of, some pit by the Euphrates and going to kill one-third of humankind. That's going to be real. That's going to be, people are going to wake up and say, hey, something's going on here.
Yeah. Well, I would think so.
And I think things before then are going to be happening.
Yeah. Well, you can sense it. You can feel it. I mean, there's like this heaviness, this pressure. And I'm not talking about weather. I'm talking
right.
about there. Something you can't see. You really can't put your finger on it, but you know that it's like moving through. Larry Taylor put it real well. He said it's like trying to walk through heavy water. You know, it's just a different feeling at times. And that there was, he equated that with there's something big going on in the heavenlies.
Well, people will be so frightened that they will wish they were dead.
And they can't die?
Yeah.
Isn't that
and this is and this occurs before God inflicts his punishment.
Oh boy.
First comes the Great Tribulation. There's a difference between the tribulation and God's judgment. the tribulation is, punishment of and destruction of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And then comes God's punishment on the world, on the nations in the world.
Now, wait a minute, David. When you say God's judgment on Israel, do you mean the geographical Israel or the 12 tribes of Israel, or both?
I suspect that a good portion, if not most of the Jews, will eventually return to Israel, even those in the United States and Europe. That's just a supposition on my part from other things. I can't demonstrate that.
Okay.
Then it talks about in Zechariah where one-third of those in Israel, two-thirds will be killed, and only a remnant of one-third will survive, and they will be scattered all over
mm-hmm.
the Middle East, and that they will then be brought back by Iran, a new Cyrus, almost like a new Shah, will come up, and something will convince him to totally change from Iran that we see today,
mm-hmm.
virulently anti-Israel that wants to destroy Israel, and will help the Jews go back to Jerusalem for the second coming. The remnant will help the Jews return to Israel at the time that Christ puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. And of course the Antichrist won't like that.
Right.
And he'll be coming to Jerusalem.
Oh, big time. Yeah.
With all the other creatures. Their time is short and getting shorter, and the battle lines are being drawn in the spirit realm.
You betcha. That's
and,
right.
And it will be interesting.
Yeah, I think that's what some of us are really sensing are these... it's hard to even put a word to it.
Mm-hmm.
But sensing this heaviness, just something going on. And it's not necessarily going on where we can see it or hear it or touch it or feel it or
right.
read about it. It's just sort of a spiritual sensing that, you know, the heavenlies are swarming right now.
The collapse of the Soviet Union happened quickly, but the buildup took a very long time.
Good point.
As a matter of fact, Dr. Martin predicted that. And one of the points that he made was that the military of the Soviet Union
mm-hmm.
at that time was primarily used to keep the people in the country, keep the prisoners in.
Yes.
That's why the Berlin Wall was built, was to keep the East Germans in.
Yeah, and they want to build a wall down here in the southern part of...
right.
You know, keep us in.
No, it's to keep them out,
yeah,
other people out. It's not to keep us in.
Oh, boy.
But, you know, that might change.
Yeah.
I don't think so. But the build-up to the collapse of the Soviet Union was very quick and very... I mean, the build-up was slow, but the denouement was very fast. And what happened... There's only one other person that I've... that actually thought that would happen, and that was the former senator from New York. The guy, he died, Moynihan.
Okay, yeah.
And he predicted that the Soviet Union must collapse internally because it's economically not viable. And Dr. Martin had some of those same reasons.
Yeah.
But also, you can't have a prison state survive for very long.
That's right.
China might encounter those same difficulties. China might break up into its constituent parts of language and culture.
Mm-hmm.
If there's an economic decline
mm-hmm.
in China, I don't think the middle class will like it, and I don't think they'll put up with it. There will either be an exodus or there will be an internal revolution.
Yeah.
Remember, they almost had one. They had to suppress it violently at Tiananmen Square because that thing could have gotten out of hand.
Oh, sure.
And lo and behold, democracy could have broken out.
Yeah.
They certainly didn't want that. So they're playing a very difficult, touchy game in China. And it remains to be seen how that'll play out.
They say, you know, people are saying right now that, you know, Red China is going to invade the United States. Other people are saying Russia is going to invade the United States.
Where do they get that from? I don't see that.
I don't know. I mean,
some British Israel people believe that. But I remember reading at the University of Wisconsin in the 1970s a series of magazines. I don't know if they were called Destiny or something, but Senator Strom Thurmond was writing on how these were publications from the 50s, and he was the senator back then, on how Russia was going to attack the United States and invade the United States, and he was a U.S. senator at that time, and he believed the United States was Israel and that Gog and Magog were going to destroy the United States and as Israel. Well, you can't move those geographic things from the Middle East. I mean, you don't see anyone moving Egypt or Syria to a different geographic location around the globe, and or saying that Assyria is now Germany. Egypt is Egypt, and Syria is Syria, and Assyria will rise again, according to Psalm 83. The ten nations, the ten toes, are listed in Psalm 83.
Speaking of the ten toes,
they occur in the Middle East around Israel.
Yeah. And there's also another thing where it says that iron and clay shall not mix.
Yeah.
I think that also has a genetic...
I've heard that.
Yeah.
I can't think of his name now. I first heard that from some fellow speaking about prophecy, and he thought it was the angelics mixing and that the clay was humans and the iron was... But that doesn't follow with earlier in the image of Daniel 2, where the legs portion were made out of iron. So that doesn't seem to follow with me. I don't get the connection.
It
all that means is that some are terribly weak and some are terribly strong at the end time. So those nations will be around, surrounding Israel, mentioned in Psalm 83, and then there's various punishments in Ezekiel and Jeremiah for each of those nations to occur at a future time. As a matter of fact, that image of Daniel 2 incorporates Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and is also discussed in this upcoming article on the ASK commentary on the website. So, we've ranged a lot, and we'll try and, once again, we've gone all over the map here and all over the universe.
Yeah, well, that's what it's all about, is the universe. You know, it's not just one tiny little dot somewhere. And David, God bless you. Thank you so much for the work that you're doing and spending this time. My goodness, we're at 2 hours and 3 minutes.
Oh, no.
We will have a part three. Am I correct?
We'll get to something maybe a little more focused.
Okay. But this was really great tonight. I mean, you made some excellent, excellent points. And I just don't think there's anything else out there that is more important than these kind of studies, because, you know, they get deep. And by moving around the universe the way we have, it does. It makes it very interesting. I mean, it leaves a lot of territory to talk about next time.
Okay.
So, God bless you, David. Hold on, don't hang up, please. And folks, this is so wonderful. I'm just so thrilled that Mr. Seeloff will spend this time with us. Go to the website. It's askelm.com. They have books there for sale as well as books that are available for download. David Seeloff's writings are there. Go to the website and check it out and do some reading and take a look. Very interesting. And we hope that these audio files will bless the listeners and stimulate you to read your scriptures a whole bunch more. And this is Georgette Hughes with my very special guest, David Seeloff, signing off. Good night, everybody.